This morning, we continue our study in the seven churches of the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 with what in its day, in its heyday, was a mesmerizing city on the side of a mountain whose fame was in a feature that could easily be seen from many, many miles away. Many miles away. Over the centuries, the city of Sardis became famous for their necropolis, for their city of the dead. Nope. Sardis was a city far beyond its greatest years. It celebrated its past. It celebrated its dead heroes. It celebrated its heyday. The citizens erected massive monuments to the dead. They celebrated the dead. For miles away, their cemetery looked to be alive, but there was no life in it. No life in it. And the church of Sardis, over the years, had taken on the attitude of their city. They were alive in Christ, but dead when it came to living Christianly, living in the present, representing the life of Christ, their life in Christ, out to their community on purpose. On purpose. In our time, there are amazing cities, beautiful cities. There are churches that are like the church of Sardis. And there are believers like those in Sardis too. They don't act on what they know to be true. They have the life of Christ inside, but they don't live it on the outside. They attend worship on Sundays, but when they leave the building, they fail to walk in what the scripture calls newness of life. One day in Sardis, a courier arrived and delivers a missive penned by the aging Apostle Paul, a letter to all believers of all time, a letter for each one and all of us today in this very room. It is not a pleasant letter, but it is promising. So before we look into God's word, would you pray with me, please? And let's commit this time to Him. Lord, we are grateful for your word, the Bible. It's the foundation on which we stand as a congregation. And so, Lord, as we open these few verses in Revelation chapter 3 today, would you speak into our hearts? Would you convict where needed? Would you encourage us where needed as well, Lord? We open our hearts to hear from you. Hover over us, Holy Spirit. And bless your word as we consider it today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses go like this. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Like the other seven missives, this six verses, this letter to the church of Sardis has similar elements. There are six of them in this particular missive. Here they are, right fast. You will see these again. Christ's credentials, his concern, his commandments, his cautions, his certainty, and his call right at the end, his credentials. What it is that gives him the insight and authority to speak in their direction. his concern. What is wrong about the church of Sardis? His commands, what they must do to fix what is killing them. His cautions, their negative future, should they fail to act. What he offers as a certainty, that would be the positive possibilities that could be theirs if they obey what he commands. Finally, his call, as with all the churches, to hear and respond, to hear responsively. Verse 1, he presents his credentials. Here we go, the first part of verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. The seven spirits of God take us back into chapter 1, verse 4. The word spirit is capitalized in this translation and a number of other translations. And what that signifies is that the translators of this particular version, this is New American Standard, the translators of the New American Standard believe that this is a reference to God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and that's why they capitalize it. Not all of the versions do, but that doesn't mean that they don't believe that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. I believe that it does as well. I believe he's talking about God, the third person of the Trinity. Some translations, just a few, read like this: the sevenfold Spirit of God. The sevenfold Spirit of God. And that takes us back into Isaiah chapter 11, where Messiah is predicted to have seven characteristics of God the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now here come the seven. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold Spirit of God. Going on. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. In Revelation 3, Jesus identifies himself as the one who possesses these seven characteristics of God the Holy Spirit from Isaiah 11, verse 2. And we know that in the Bible, seven is one of the numbers that is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. So possessing the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, means that Jesus is declaring about himself, he is declaring that within himself he possesses the full measure of God the Holy Spirit. Just as he and the Father are one, so Christ is saying the Holy Spirit and I are also one by declaring he is the possessor of the sevenfold Spirit. As he bears the fullness of the Father, so Jesus bears the fullness of the Spirit. Second, he holds the seven stars in his hand. The seven stars almost certainly represent the leadership of the seven churches, and by extension, it means that he holds the churches as well. And since seven is a perfect number, we understand that in an everlasting present tense, he who has, that's Greek present tense there, it means forever, he has and always has had and always will have, we understand that tense, that he holds believers of all time, every generation and every epoch in history in his eternal grip of grace. In his eternal grip of grace. That also places us within the impenetrable hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, which is eternal. Once saved, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will never drop us from his amazing grace. So it is from that place of eternal life, of eternal love, of absolute power and authority that Jesus states his concern in the second half of Revelation 3, 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. These dear folks are living ones without observable life. Living ones without observable life. They have the truth without trust. They have the word of God without the works or the witness for God. They have eternal life in heaven, but they are not living in the here and now. They're not living out their faith. They have orthodoxy without orthopraxy. What is that, Ed? Orthodoxy without orthopraxy. That says they have all the right doctrine. They have all the right theology, orthodoxy. But none of the righteous deeds, orthopraxy. They have none of the righteous deeds. They do not put God's truth into practice, orthopraxy. They appear Christian, and in fact they are Christians, but they are acting like a corpse. They're acting like, they're living like, well, they're not living like, are they? They're dead. Jesus says to them, you have everything going from you, but you're not going anywhere. You're going nowhere in my name. You resemble your great, looking, recognizable from many miles away cemetery. Have you ever noticed how well kept most cemeteries are? Most cemeteries are really, really nicely kept. You know, their driveways, oftentimes their edge, or at least they weed eat the edge of those to get the grass back. The cemetery plots themselves, man, they're cleaned off really nicely. The cemetery where my parents are buried, they've got a guy that it's his dedicated ministry to the community to take care of the cemetery. And he does a good job of it there. And we see our dear friends over at the Assemblies of God Church here. Once a year, they send people out to our cemetery right over here, and they tidy up the cemetery here to make it really look pristine. It's a wonderful ministry to do. Some cemeteries, most cemeteries, look really, really good. There are churches like that. There are churches like Sardis. They look great on the outside, and they are dying on the inside. They look amazing from the outside looking in, but they're dying on the inside. They come alive on Sunday morning, and they die back somewhere between the parking lot and their driveways at home. There's something about holy gravel and holy asphalt that as long as your feet are on it, you're living really holy, you're talking about holy stuff. But as soon as you sit in your car and your foot leaves the holy gravel or the holy asphalt, the world kicks back in, and people, they'll come to church, they'll be so overwhelmingly happy and joyous and worshipful, and then they argue all the way home. What's going on with that? Sardis had the name of Christ on them, but on the production side, they were dead. The Greek word is nekros. We saw a necromancer in our passage that Bill was teaching this morning. Christ's concern. Next in the letter is his commands, Christ's commands. There are five commands, believe it or not, verses 2 and 3. There are two in verse 2. There are three in verse 3. 2 and 2, 3 and 3. Here's chapter 3, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. The first command is, wake up. Wake up. Now, when you think of a Greek command, you think that he's really shaking his finger at her and he's really mad at them and he's really scolding them soundly, but he could be really, really super strongly as in a command, encouraging them. In fact, he does that a couple of other places in the scriptures. There are people that Jesus calls from the dead to wake up. And you know what? They do. In Mark 5, verse 41, he says in Aramaic to the little girl who was deceased, Talitha kum, Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, get up. And he said, and he says to Lazarus, his beloved friend Lazarus, he's just wept for in John chapter 11, verse 43. He says, Lazarus, come forth. I don't think he was scowling when he said that, either of those. And he likely, I hope, was not scowling when he said to them, but he was strongly encouraging. And you know what? Lazarus and the little girl that he spoke to in Mark 5, guess what they did? They obeyed. Because Jesus is all-powerful, he enabled them to live again. Might it be that what Jesus is commanding here, like what he did with the little girl and with Lazarus, that he is also enabling in Sardis, if they will obey? Will he allow them, will he enable them to wake up? You bet he will. He absolutely has the power and authority and commands life here. Okay. Command number two, strengthen. Strengthen the things which that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. In the big majority of uses of this word, strengthen, in the New Testament, it is used in building up and establishing Christians to pursue their calling to live for Christ, to represent Him along their lines of contact and in their spheres of influence. And this strengthening happens through the teaching and responding to God's Word, the Bible. Verse 3, remember, second command here, remember what you have heard, what you have received and heard. Remember what you have heard, what you have received and heard. Remember means to call to mind over and over and over again. It's present tense. That means it goes on and on and on. As often as needed, what you have received and heard. Well, what have the Sardians, not Sardines, but Sardians, what have they received? Well, they received eternal life. They are believers. They receive by that God, the Holy Spirit. He comes to you when you're born again. They've received the gifts of the Spirit, specifically endowed for the growing of God's family in numbers and in strength and might through their joint efforts in ministry. And what have they heard? Well, they've heard the gospel, or they wouldn't be born again. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the apostolic teachings. They've heard the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is instructing them here, call that to mind again and again and again. Remember what you have received and heard. And keep it. Another command. Keep it. Literally, watch it. Literally, watch it. The word means to keep an eye on something with a view to not allowing it to escape or for it to be stolen from you. Keep it. Keep it. And third there in this verse, repent. Luke uses that word 14 times in the book of Acts. John uses it 12 times in the book of Revelation, and 8 of those are among these two chapters, among the seven churches there. 8 times he uses that word repent. Here it means to turn abruptly. To turn abruptly and to go in a new and a better direction, to change your mind for a better way of thinking, to stop sitting around and start living on purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 3 ends with his caution. Has a caution here. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Wake up and keep what's already come to you so it's not easily taken or stolen from you. If you fail spiritually to do that, I will repeat in you what actually happened in Sardis centuries earlier. The city of Sardis was conquered only twice in her history. Did you know that? City of Sardis was conquered only twice in her history. This city was a giant acropolis. It was an acropolis with sheer walls on three sides. Sheer walls on three sides. There was one way in and one way out in the south-facing slope of the mountain. Sort of like Helm's Deep in Lord of the Rings. Have you seen that? Except that Sardis was built on and back up to the very top of a mountain. It is way up there. That's one of the reasons it can be seen from so far away. 549 BC, Cyrus the Persian captured it. And Antiochus invaded the city in the very same way that Cyrus the Persian had done in 218 BC. Here's what happened in 549. There was a guard. He's keeping watch out of the south end because they don't have to look anyplace else. They got a big mountain behind them. They've got this sheer wall on three sides. He's keeping watch up there, and guess what he did? He fell asleep on his watch. And as he bowed his head, his helmet went over the edge of the wall. And it fell, and it fell, and it fell, and it fell, and it fell down to the bottom, and it hit the edge of the mountain. And as it did, it started going on down the mountain. Well, at first light, with Cyrus and his army hidden, well hidden, the guard opens a secret door at the bottom of the city wall, and he sneaks out. And he zigzags down the path of the cliff until he finds his helmet down there. And then he goes back up and he goes in and he closes the secret door. Well, that night, following the secluded path up the cliff into the secret door, Cyrus entered the city of Sardis, and he and his army plundered the city of Sardis like a thief. They snuck in. Watch this. 300 years later, Antiochus does the same thing with the same trail and the same secret door. Like a thief was in the history of the city. Sardis became known as the city that slumbers. The city that slumbers. Wake up, he says. Jesus is, he's concerned for them and for all churches and even for our church that we live wide awake so that the culture of this global city that we're now in cannot sneak up on us and spirit away the things of the Lord that we have heard and received. They can't spirit away our belief system. They can't spirit away the faith of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and compromise us that way. The Lord Jesus has no desire to plunder any of a church's positive possibilities by setting us aside in his kingdom work, which takes us then to his certainty. His certainty. What Jesus promises to the overcomers who wake up and live for him. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Few people that have not soiled their garments. So to walk with Christ in white garments. In Sardis, there was a temple that was built in the honor of a goddess named Cybele. Her followers claim that she rose from the dead every spring. Most citizens, normal citizens, everyday people were not allowed to process into the temple in soiled garments. Only pure white was acceptable to go to this place where terrible acts of filth and debauchery occurred. When I look at this, when I consider this kind of a thing that was true about Sardis, it reminds me of when I was teaching in Kathmandu a number of years ago, came walking onto the temple grounds in this evil, evil, dark place, this Hindu temple in Kathmandu, to be greeted by these two guys, all dressed up. And boy, they look so official out there. We think, oh, these must be, you know, they must work in the temple, at least me. Look, I'm the tourist. My friend lives in Kathmandu. He's taking me to this place. These guys just, man, they were just so nice, and they greeted us so well. And then I saw those little paint buckets on their arm. I thought, what is that? So I asked him what that's about. He says, oh, these are professional posers. They stand out here so that tourists will come and take their picture from them. Then they hand out their bucket. They want you to give them some money. Oh, they were dressed up. They were ready for the processional with no good motive going on there. Over that away from this place, up and over to the left, we came by this building. I'm not sure how well you can see that. But you see, so here's the guy sitting, there's that front wall, and then you see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 columns with carvings coming out, and above it, 1, 2, 3, 4. So 10 on this side, 10, 10, 10, 40 carved sculptures. Fertility is big in the Hindu cult. And these are all various positions, grown-ups, for stimulating fertility. And they carve them. They put them there for everybody to see, to go home and practice. They just had a big fertility rite the day before, and the litter in the grounds of this temple, it was heartbreaking. I'm not going to tell you what was laying all over the ground. Use your imagination. So back up this way from there. I used to have a picture of this, but it was in my old computer. Up the way, there's a river that goes through this, and on either side of the river, there were 5 open-air cremations occurring at the same time. Live, right there, right in front of you. There was one of them that was so close, closer than from here to Mary, I could have made s'mores right there. It was that close. I could have walked right up to it. Yeah. I mean, it was that kind of close. People are shipped into this temple from all over the world, dumped in. After your body is cooked, they put coins in your eyes. You need money in the afterlife. And after your body is completely charred, they shove you off into the river with hopes that your remains are going to go down the river and they're going to wind up in the Ganges River. And if your ashes wind up in the Ganges, you achieve everlasting life. Well, there's a bridge. Most of the way up, there was a bridge. And on the pier, just upriver from the bridge, there's like a real high up official, Indian official, whose body is being cremated. You got to be way up, like prime minister level, super famous, a statesman, somebody like that, to get cremated up there. All the others, the poor people, are downstream. There are monkeys waiting out in the river because you can't do anything with monkeys. They're all over the place. There are monkeys out there finding what they can eat out in the river. They're poor people looking for coins that came out of eyes. Eye sockets there. There are 2 guys, right after this, whoever that famous person was, that his ashes were shoved off into the river, they came walking down into the river in white diapers. 2 grown men walked down in these snow-white, looked to be satin, diapers, and they ceremonially bathed in this super polluted water in order to cleanse themselves of their own sins. There's debauchery happening on our planet today. This very day. In white, really pure looking outfit. No place good to go though. The Temple of Cybele was never completed. The city was stuck in its past splendor. And the church was stuck too. But Jesus promises to those who overcome, who live for him on purpose, they will receive the high honor of walking with him clothed in white garments, the white garments of his righteousness. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The word erase comes from 2 Greek words that mean to smear out with oil. To smear out with oil. Christian believers in Sardis were in jeopardy, if they didn't cooperate with the cult practice there, of having their names oiled out of the city record, of the ledger of the citizens of Sardis. But that would never happen in the case of heaven. The book of heaven, they're not going to get erased out of that book of life. that's there. The word not here, will not erase, is a double negative in Greek. It's a double negative. Jesus is saying, I will not never, or I will never, never erase his name from the book of life. It's not going to happen. When you're born into God's family, you will never, never lose your everlasting citizenship. That's good news. Third, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Christ will personally confess, personally proclaim the overcomer's name before God the Father and his angels. What an amazing honor that is. Like entering into a great royal dinner party. Jesus, your king, will assume the role of the herald of the party and proclaim your name for all to hear. What an amazing honor for those who overcome. Overcomer, your name here, you've arrived. Right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Finally, his call. And we end with his call as we have in all the other missives in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Hear this, believers. Wake up and live for Christ. Wake up and live for him. Pray with me now. Lord, we love you so much. Wake us up, Lord. Stir us to wakeful living, to living on purpose for you, to bearing witness for you, to live according to the Bibles that we have, to live in the faith that we have and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Wake us up, Lord. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.